All right. One thing before we get started here, I brought a book along. This is called the Bible Knowledge Commentary. There's a New Testament edition for the New Testament books. This is the Old Testament. It's put out by Dallas Theological Seminary's professors or former professors. I was going to get the cover page here. And there's a reason I brought this. I can't get the cover page. Oh, well. Anyway, it's former professors and so forth. I brought it because in our message 2 weeks ago, we were in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. And that is taking Israel way into the future. And if you have any desire to have a mental picture, because the mental gymnastics of the measurements and so forth always befuddled me. But this author has a good diagram here of a gate. This is a whole gate area and porticos, little rooms in this gate area. See, I don't know where they're putting these things, but he's put this together or has somebody. This picture is the millennial temple proper, according to the measurements and descriptions in Ezekiel. And then we have in chapter 48, he has the a nation of Israel, the land of Israel, and he has the tribes in their order from north to south, not scattered all over like they were in Joshua's day. And then he has this center area drawn out. The prince's portion is on either side of the temple area. And this temple area is a square, and it's about 8.3 miles, it says. It has the Levitical portion in the top third, the priestly and temple portion in the middle third, and then there's the city and city land in the bottom third. So if you want an idea of what it's going to be like before you get there, you can pick up a copy or borrow this. This is fine. I didn't want to make copies and put them out there because I didn't get permission from anybody. So anyway, if you're interested, just wanted to point that out. That's why I've got this doorstop here this morning. All right, for our scripture reading this morning, let's turn again to Revelation chapter 21. We've read this before. We're going to read it again because we're looking at our new digs, our new home. It isn't the third heaven. This is coming out of the third heaven. This is the city, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. As we've pointed out, it's going to be in the Earth's atmosphere, etc., etc. But you follow along as we read this material again, this revelation about this city in chapter 21, beginning with verse 9 through the end of the chapter. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. And I didn't plan on mentioning this, but it's interesting how God puts together an angel who's been used for destruction, used also in a revelation of something wonderful and beautiful after all the destruction is done. Same angel, one of the same angels. And it says, this angel talked with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And remember, we've said the city that is going to be described isn't the bride, it's where the bride lives. So it's a way of showing the bride, but it's not the bride herself. We're the bride. Okay? Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And he had a wall great and high, and 12 gates, and the gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. On the east gate, or on the east, three gates; on the north, three gates; on the south, three gates; and on the west, three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he talked, and he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lies four square or four cornered. and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, the length and the breadth. And now he adds another dimension. The height of it are equal. Verse 17, and he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. Now he's going to go back to the foundation again and describe these 12 layers of foundation. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manners of precious stone. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate, or each gate, was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple there. And this word for temple is the inner sanctum, not simply the whole temple ground, but the inner sanctum where God would demonstrate himself in any temple or tabernacle. I saw no naos, no temple there, for the Lord God Almighty, that's the Father, and the Lamb, the Son, are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved, and that word saved is not found in any of the texts, so let me drop it now, and the nations of them shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it are not shut at all by day, for there is no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Very selective place during the millennial existence of this city. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, it tells us what we're going to be like after the rapture, or at the moment of the rapture. Let's put it that way. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the moment. By the way, if you saw the front cover of your bulletin this morning, it expresses that very truth of the rapture this morning. But 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now are we the children." You notice when we read Revelation 21, we changed the English word children to sons, and now we're changing sons to children because that's what the Greek is. And there's a difference, but you don't need to worry yourself that much about it. Now, let me read it again. "Beloved, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be." That is, this side of the rapture. We don't know exactly what it's going to be like when we're changed and glorified. "But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And I always like to put alongside this, you can write down 1 Timothy chapter 6. Right now, Christ dwells in unapproachable light. Remember when Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus, he looked up and he saw a light above the brightness of the noonday sun. No one can see through that light garment unless the quote-unquote rheostat is turned down. And that he can do that and has done that early on from his exaltation. Paul saw Christ and he wasn't blinded or have to wear a welder's helmet or anything like that. But he dwells in unapproachable light, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. No one can see into that. Paul, he's in his intermediate body, but he can't see into that light. Peter, different loved ones that I know that have gone home in my generation, my lifetime and so forth, they can't see into it. But at this time, when we're like him, then we will be able to look into that light garment. You know why? We're going to have the same quality of outward expression, of glorification, of a glorified body that he has in his humanity. So realizing that, we come here to Revelation chapter 21, and what we're looking at is the city that simply displays the glory of the bride. That's the important part. You look at where the place that God has is now making, that Jesus Christ in John chapter 14, verse 3, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come again, receive you unto myself. What place is that? It's the New Jerusalem. And we're going to look at its glory, and by looking at its glory and understanding its glory, we understand the degree of glory that it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. We don't know what that degree is right now. But just looking at the place we're going to live gives us a great hint of our glory, of how we're going to be glorified. So let's continue in our understanding this morning then of the description of this city. The first thing we want to do, and by the way, we're not going to take this chronologically as we go through here. We're going to do it kind of topically. We're going to look at the city itself, the size. We're going to look at the wall, the foundation, and the gates this morning. And then we're going to look at the light source. We're going to look at the temple that is in this New Jerusalem. And then we're going to look at it, some of its function and qualifications for who can get in and pass in and out of this city. We'll look at that next week. But let's begin this morning by looking at verse 16 of chapter 21 and seeing, it says here, the city lies four square or four cornered, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. Now we have up here the formula of a furlong is about 582 feet. I looked this up. There's a Greek foot, and according to Greek foot, this would be 600. So you have, you know, when they use this is a cubit, and they say it's 18 inches. The cubit of a man, it's going to be used, a cubit of a man, and it says of an angel. Well, the angel is taking on the form of a man. That's why it's both of man and angel. But, you know, one guy can have real long fingers, and they might be, instead of 18 inches a foot and a half, might be 19 or 20. You might have a big hand or a big forearm or something. So we're looking at something that is kind of expressly explicit, and yet generally speaking it is. So we have to understand that. So way up here we have it, according to one source, 582 feet in what was called a stadia. And then 12,000 of these stadia equals approximately 1,320 miles wide, long, and high. Now, we were wondering, what shape is this thing going to be? Is it going to be like a little moon, a little round sphere up there? It'd be somewhat smaller than our moon. Although our moon is out so far that this thing is still going to look bigger, even though it's somewhat smaller because it's going to be a lot closer. You think, can it be a sphere? Well, in considering the other descriptions of this, I don't think it can be a sphere, like a ball. The reason is because this is going, it's described as having a wall around it. Where, if you're going to put a wall around this globe, the Earth, where would you put a wall that would keep people? Would you put it like at one of the poles, a little, and then that'd be the only entrance? Well, this thing is on four sides. Now, there are expressions in Scripture. There are places where Scripture uses a picturesque way the term four corners of the earth. When Christ comes back, angels are going to gather the 144,000 at the end of the tribulation from the four corners of the earth. It's a symbolic expression. It's simply an illustration, an illustrative form. Where do you find a corner? And that's really what the word here in verse 16, four square, the word square is corner. Where do you find a corner on a round ball, on a sphere? I don't think it can be a sphere. And then the second possibility is a cube, a block. Where are you going to put a wall around a block, and then it's going to have foundations? Now, there could be a possibility that there would be a wall right around, like a ribbon, around the bottom of a square, and there would be these gates and so forth. And so you're entering kind of in that way, and then kind of going in an elevator or something throughout this thing. I don't know. I tend to think that one other geometrical shape answers this description, and that is a pyramid. Now, a pyramid can be of different shapes, and I've seen some pictures of some ideas, some pyramidical ideas of this New Jerusalem. Some have it just as a, what would you call it, an equilateral pyramid, where all the sides are triangles and put together in a square on the bottom, that type of pyramid. Or I've seen pictures where they start out and they slope to a point that is of a height equal to the two other dimensions. I don't know, and Scripture doesn't tell us. So we don't have to, you know, try and get too specific about this, but we know some generality. And by the way, before we get there, this is enough. This is enough. Now, I kind of have, sometimes a little bite of curiosity. Go, well, let's see if I can figure this out a little closer or something. Well, you can come up with opinions, but remember, at the end of the day, what are they? Opinions. They're opinions, okay? If Scripture doesn't clearly spell it out or indicate that. So it's probably some sort of pyramid. We come to the walls and foundations. It should be the 12th verse, not the first verse. Revelation chapter 21, verse 12, it says, it had a wall great and high. And then it goes on in verse 17 and 18, it tells us more about this wall. And he measured the wall thereof in 140 and 4 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of an angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. We've got the measurements up here. You measure by a standard cubit, 18 inches, 144 cubits. You have 259 inches. It divides down to 216 feet, this wall, 216 feet high. Its makeup is of jasper. Now, this word jasper is a description of a stone that's used three times. Next week, we're going to look at it because the light is described as light that comes through jasper. And then we have the wall is made of jasper. And then out of the 12 foundations, we're going to have the first foundation made of jasper. And evidently, it's of such a construction that John could say that the wall and the first foundation were separate. They were two different things. Okay, what is jasper? Well, it's a kind of a general term. We would call it crystal. It could be the expression of a diamond. And next week we're going to kind of explain a little bit about the light that would be diffused through an object like this, because we're going to go back to the light of the city next week. But the wall is made of jasper. And then it says in verse 12 that the names written thereon are the names of the 12 tribes. This is of the gates. We come down here to verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Well, let's go back. Should we go back to Matthew or Luke and find out who these apostles are? I'm not going to do that exercise this morning, but I want to tell you this. I understand Scripture, New Testament Scripture, beginning in the Gospels, with the four Gospels, to teach that there are two sets of apostles. There's apostles, sent ones, that's literally what it means, to Israel, and there are sent ones to the church. The apostles to Israel were appointed. Christ said, you. He, out of all the disciples, the time that He chose out of all of His disciples, He chose 12 specific individuals, 12 men. He did that by choosing. When we come to the New Testament epistles, we find names of men who were never on that list. And who do you think the first one is going to be on that list that never was one of the 12 that you find back in the Gospels? The Apostle Paul. Okay? Paul. Now, we're not going to look there, but you can find other scriptures that expressly name Silas or Barnabas and Timothy as an apostle. You find implication that Silas was an apostle. You have the two half-brothers of Jesus being strong implication from New Testament Scripture that they are apostles. That is James and Jude. You find too in the 15th chapter, the 16th chapter of Romans, two guys you only hear once. Let's see if I can remember their names. Andronicus and Junicus. And Paul says they're highly held by among the apostles. And he also says in that one verse that mentions those two guys, he says, they were believers before I was. So they were early on. And by the way, an apostle, and we don't know anything else about these guys, but an apostle had to be one that actually saw risen Christ. These New Testament, not the Jewish apostles during Christ's earthly ministry, but the New Testament church apostles were made apostles not by appointment, but by spiritual gift. Every Christian, every person who believes the gospel gets a spiritual gift. You get one. You get it the moment you get saved. Now we can put 1 Corinthians chapter 12 together and you can see that. But of the 20 spiritual gifts that you can identify in the New Testament Scriptures, 11 of those are still in existence today. 9 of them were used to bring about and then demonstrate that what was taught, spoken, that was New Testament truth, was revelation, was actually genuine from the Lord. There were gifts that verified what certain gifts brought as revelation. So you had prophets, you had those that had the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom. Those are all, they're bringing information. And then you have apostles who wrote our New Testament scriptures. They wrote the New Testament scriptures. You know how these men became apostles? Turn with me to Ephesians 4th chapter. Ephesians chapter 4. And let's begin with verse 8, Ephesians 4:8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Before Christ didn't go from the cross, die, and go right up to heaven, he went into the lower parts of the earth. He had some business to take care of there for 3 days and 3 nights. But he was the one who descended and then ascended. Verse 10, he that descended, the same also that ascended, far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. One of the things he filled by surpassing the created universe was to demonstrate to spirit beings, yep, he's still God. He took on humanity, he took on a body, but it didn't detract or take away or subtract from his deity. He's God. Now, you know, if it wasn't for this verse, I'd never know this truth. But it tells me that even angels have this confirmation. You know why? He's still connected to that body. Remember, that body can't contain him. That body is just a place for him to emphasize his person, but his person is everywhere and even beyond the created universe. Everywhere where the Father is, everywhere where the Holy Spirit is, God the Son is. Why? Because they mutually, simultaneously share the same spirit essence. And that's what was proved there. Now it says here in verse 11, when he ascended on high, verse 11, He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers. Now it mentions four gifts. It expresses that they were given, not appointed, but given. You can match this back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where three of these four are mentioned over there. And there they're called grace gifts, results of grace, products of grace, grace gifts. Gift of pastor, teacher, gift of apostle, two different gifts. They were gifted as apostles. And then another distinction between these two groups, the apostles to Israel and the apostles to the church. Here it says they're what in chapter 21? Was it verse 13 we're at? Verse 14. They're apostles of the Lamb. The Lamb. That is a designation of Jesus Christ in relationship to His cross work and finished cross work. In chapters 4 and 5, when the church is before the Lord, represented as the 24 elders, and will be in those thrones, those seats in our course, you know who God the Son is expressed as, identified as? The Lamb. The Lamb. Do you know the Jewish apostles? They didn't understand that He was a Lamb. No, they received benefits because He was God's Lamb to take away the sin of the world, John chapter 1. But they didn't realize that. In fact, He was going to be a sacrificial Lamb. And you know what those guys, when they heard anything about that from Jesus Himself, you know what they did? Oh, be satisfied! Don't talk about that! Hey, you know what you and I talk about? Jesus Christ died for my sins! They didn't understand all that. They didn't look at Him as a Lamb. Now those who are church apostles are ones who are the apostles of Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb, God's Lamb. If you're going to use any type of an animal to describe Israel and apostles to Israel, you'd say they're the apostles of the Lion of the tribe of Judah or something like that. The apostles of the Lamb are church apostles. And isn't that appropriate? Let's look at one other passage here in Ephesians chapter... We were in chapter 4. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Verse 19 says, Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household and of the household of God. What Paul is expressing in chapter 2 is whether you're a Jew who got saved, whether you're out of the nations, a Gentile who got saved. Once you got saved, Jew, Gentile, God doesn't see that distinction anymore. He sees you as one, one body. Christ is the head, and you simply make up the different appendages and the members. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. So it says in verse 19, Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, now watch this, and are built upon the foundation from, it should be, that's the idea of this of here, from the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Who brought about New Testament revelation that was never brought about, never understood, never revealed before? First, it was prophets doing it verbally in the first century church. And then finally the apostles came along and they began inscripturating everything that had been revealed that God wanted said to us to remain for us today. Where did we get this New Testament book, these 27 books of the New Testament? Where did we get it? We got it from the church apostles. The church apostles. So isn't it appropriate that their names are on the foundation? They provided the biblical, scriptural, revelatory foundation for our salvation and growth. So their names are on the 12 layers of foundation of this city, where who is one of the most prominent residences? The church. The church and Christ are there. Now there's some other people that are resident there, not Israel, they'll visit there, but we're resident there. And when He goes on a trip, we go on a trip. Wherever Christ is after the rapture, we go with Him. We don't stay home. You just stay up there in New Jerusalem. I got some business over here on earth, or I got some business over here. Wherever He goes, we go. This is going to be great. Okay? But it just seems very appropriate that that is why their names are written on the foundations. Then it gives us the description. And if you've done this before, it's kind of interesting. Different sources will describe it somewhat differently, but I'm just going to go through this. And then I'm going to tell you what has been suggested, why of these different colors. Because I believe this. There is no accident. God just didn't say, green here and red there and put some white here and some yellow there and just kind of throw it together and, oh, isn't that pretty? He doesn't do that. There's a reason, but I don't know exactly, but I'm going to tell you something after we name these. Follow along. We've got them up here. I think we're going to start going on this. The first one is jasper. Jasper is like a clear crystal or a diamond type substance. Sapphire is a translucent blue. Chalcedony, the third foundation or level of foundation, is a hue of green. The fourth is an emerald that's a bright translucent green. You're going to have different shades of green and yellows and blues in here in combinations. Notice the next one, sardonyx. I didn't know this. I'd like to see this sometime. They say it's white and red layered stone. Wouldn't that be something to see? Now, they don't say that this is translucent, that light's coming through. I don't know. But sardius, blood red. Crystallite, a hue, a certain shade of yellow. Beryl is the eighth, a translucent sea green. Ninth, topaz, a greenish yellow. 10th, chrysoprasus, apple green. Hey, listen, I ate green apples when I was a kid, and I know what green apples look like. I guess the closest maybe is your yellow delicious. A good green yellow delicious would be maybe this color. I don't know. Jacinth, number 11, bluish purple, an amethyst, translucent purple or violet. And these stones are they're different kinds of quartz, different colors, and they can have variations and so forth. But it's interesting to me, John is looking at this. And where is he looking at it from? He's in the Spirit on a high mountain. By the way, we didn't go over this yet, but let me just back up a little ways. When you're in chapter 40 of Ezekiel in verse 2, Ezekiel looked at the new temple, the millennial temple, and all the grounds and all of these dimensions and measurements and so forth. He was taken in the Spirit to a high mountain. You know what the only high mountain in Israel is? It's way in the north, Mount Hermon. And I think if I remember right, it's just a shade over 9,000 feet, something like 9,002 feet. If that's what it's talking about, I don't know. It doesn't tell us. We don't need to know. But they were set on a high mountain. By the way, in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 2, he was set on a high mountain and down to the south was this city. And Jerusalem is south of Mount Hermon. So maybe. But anyway, John is looking at this and he sees these beautiful colors. And he can distinguish them. And he can see them in layers. It's not just some mishmash and he goes, oh, well, they just threw it all together. He sees these various layers of these colors. Now, the suggestion has been this. Next week when we get into the light of the city, the light is going to be God the Father and God and the Lamb, God the Son, there with their glorious garment is going to be, you don't need sun, and it's going to evidently come down the sides of this pyramid and then go down through the wall and the foundation, and it's like the rainbow. You know what the color of light is that you see in this room or the sunlight out there? We just say, well, it's clear, maybe yellowish or something. It has all these colors of the rainbow mixed together. When you put them in a spectrometer, it divides it up into all of these colors. Now, it could be that's what's happening, is this light is coming down through these colors and it comes down in maybe a sunlight fashion. I don't know. Or a fashion that would then be able to produce or help produce growth, biological growth, growth for plants. I'm just throwing something out there. Then we come to the gates. The gates. In Revelation chapter 12, 21, verse 12, there were 12 gates, and there were angels at these 12 gates. And the children, the name of the sons of Israel were on or over these gates. In each of these walls, and here it describes it this way, and we know it's four square again. The wall is four square. It can't be a sphere, and it's a circular wall around this, and it's kind of a force field. So anybody, you have to come to this little 214-foot ribbon and go to these, because it's four square. There's an eastern wall. It starts out with the east, then it goes to the north, then it goes to the south, then it goes to the west. And in each of these four walls, there are three gates with the names of the children of Israel, the sons of Israel. Let me just take you very quickly back to Ezekiel chapter 48 and the last several verses of this chapter. It talks about the city, the new city, Jerusalem. Now remember, you have this 8.2 or 3 mile square, and the top third is belongs to the Levites, the middle third belongs to the priests, and right in the center is the new temple. And then the bottom third is the city. And right in that bottom third is a square. It's 4,500, it says measures. We believe that's cubits. 4,500 cubits square. And then on each side, the rest of that third, that bottom third, is simply land that belongs to the city. You know what they did with the land that belonged to the city, or the land that belongs to the Levites or the priests? You know what that extra land where they weren't living? They had their community gardens. That's where they had their sheep. That's where they grew things. That's what that for. But right in that bottom third, right in the center of that bottom third, is this 4,500 cubic square. Now it's going to say it's 4,500 on the north side, 4,500 on the east side, 4,500 on the south side, and 4,500 on the west side. And then it says in verse 35, the last verse of Ezekiel, it was round about 18,000 measures. So they just added 45, 45, 45, 45. But notice how you got unto the city. It says, and the gates of the city, verse 31, shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel. Three gates northward, and it names Reuben, Judah, Levi. And on the east side, there's three gates to get into the city. And there's one for Joseph, one gate for Benjamin, one gate for Dan. On the south side, there's one gate for Simeon, one for Issachar, one for Zebulun. And on the west side, one gate for Gad, one gate for Asher, and one gate for Naphtali. They have to go into a certain gate to get into the city. Now, I'm not sure whether it's from the city that this event happens, or from the temple area, which is just north of the city. That temple area has four walls and it has gates going into it. And by the way, you know what happens to the eastern gate? Christ comes back, he goes through that gate, and it's never opened again. It's never opened again. But you have three other gates where people can get into the temple area. Now, whether it's the temple area or the city, it's from one of these two locations, I understand, that this quote-unquote Jacob's ladder, or this way of getting from earth to the New Jerusalem, takes place. Now, it would seem like it would make sense that it would be through this city area, because you have the 12 gates for the 12 tribes, and then you get up to the New Jerusalem, and you have 12 gates for the 12 tribes. So they go in a certain way, and that's how they get up there. Now, whether it's there in the city or there in the temple, we don't know. But what we do know is in Zechariah chapter 8, and we've been here before, it says, and let me go back there and read that. Zechariah, wasn't planning on this, but it's good for review. Zechariah, second to the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 8, verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city, this is now in the millennium, and the one city shall say unto another, let's go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go with you. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of out of all languages of the nations, out of the Gentiles, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now, whether it's to go into the earthly temple or through the city that's just south of the temple in order to go to the place where God the Father and Jesus Christ are. I don't know. But we have the four walls. What's the material that this is made of? When we look here at verse 21, it says, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was out of one pearl. I was thinking you could possibly take this, it's just one pearl, and it could be carved into maybe a flat gate. Most commentators just say it's the big pearl, and I'm fine with that. Okay, it's out of one pearl, but it's the pearl itself. There's not a... It's not like a necklace or a collage where they're all glued together. It's a whole bunch of strings and piles of pearls glued together to make a gate. It's one pearl. One pearl for each gate. And notice this, they're always open. Well, why in the world have a gate if you're never going to close it? Well, it says there's no night there. Okay, there's no night, but crime can happen in the daytime too. Yeah, but there's an angel at each gate. And the last verse here says, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither that which works abomination nor makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You have to be a believer in order to go. By the way, if you're going to grab hold of a Jew, the skirt of a Jew, and he says, we've heard that God is with you and we want to go. When we get to chapter 22, there's going to be evangelism during the tribulation or during the millennium, and it's not going to be by men. It's not going to be by the Jewish priesthood. It's going to be by the Holy Spirit and the bride, and they're going to say, "Come." They're going to say, "Come," and so it's through their appeal and their explaining of what they need, what a person, a citizen on earth. What they need to do, what they need to believe in order to make that trip. They have to be a believer before they go. And they get up there and only believers go in. And then they can, as we'll see when we get to chapter 22, what are they going to drink of that doesn't cause them to have eternal life? It demonstrates that they have eternal life. They're going to drink out of the river of life that flows down this one singular street. So, the gates are made of pearls. It's interesting when you go back to Matthew chapter 13 and the seven parables of the kingdom, the mystery form of the kingdom of the heavens. It says this in verses 44 through 46. There's two different things that this one individual is gaining. This one individual, and this individual is Jesus Christ. During this present era of the kingdom, before he comes back to set it up on earth, this is designed for preparation. There is a form of the kingdom of the heavens going on right now, but not the way it will be when Jesus Christ comes back. But this is what's going to happen now that since he's gone, Acts chapter 1, this is what he's been doing. Again, verse 44, Matthew 13, again, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of the heavens, is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man, Jesus Christ, has found, he hides and for joy goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. This treasure corresponds to how Israel is described in the Old Testament as a treasure of God. And by his death, by his shed blood, he has bought the right to work, to have, to possess, and to do with what he wants to with that field. But notice what he does. He hides it. He's not working with that treasure. It's hid in the field. And earlier in these parables, the description of what the field means, when Jesus described twice, and it's in the first parable that he describes this, he says the field is the world. It's the cosmos system. He owns and possesses the treasure Israel, but he's not working with Israel as a nation today. It's still hid within the system. He's not dealing with it. And you can't see him dealing with it. Now, believers can say, well, supernaturally, Ben, they've been protected here and there. A believer can see that protection to a limited degree, but it's in the world system. Now, watch what happens in verses 45 and 46. And again, the kingdom of the heavens is like unto a merchant man seeking good pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Did he hide it? Not this one. He didn't hide this pearl. He hid the treasure, but he possesses the pearl. What is that unique pearl? The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. As the song continues to explain how we are one in Christ, we're one body. He's the head, we're all members, one body. The pearl perfectly pictures this pearl of great price, that He paid a great price to go out into the whole earth, and He's doing it today, He's doing it this morning, going out and taking out a people for His name out of the nations. Adding to that one unified pearl. That pearl being the church, picturing the church. Can you see how these gates being pearls, that's where the church lives. We say through the pearly gates. And Peter isn't there. It's angels. And we're already residents there. Angels are resident there too, according to Hebrews chapter 13. But they're open. It's a place where God has glorified Himself by taking out of the nations for the last 2,000 years, going on more, where they're now glorified. They're in this city that He has made, according to John chapter 14, a place He's prepared for us. He's come to get us at the rapture. We're glorified. We're there. And each of the 12 gates are pearls that are open. And it can remind everybody going through those gates, through those entrances, look what He did for the church. What He did for the church, He did for me, and that's how I can get through this gate. And I'm going to go there and I'm going to take some of this water and demonstrate that I have a salvation like they have a salvation. And it's all by grace. The heavenly Jerusalem demonstrates the beauty of the glorified church. The church displays the glory of God's work of salvation, and therefore, because of this great salvation that we experience, and we're in our glorified state, and we're demonstrating this great grace, it brings glory to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit who have planned and carried it all out. As it says throughout Scripture, from time to time, salvation is of the Lord. It was never of me. I was the beneficiary. I was a beneficiary by grace, but salvation is of the Lord. And this city is going to magnify the bride. By seeing this city, we can see the glory of the bride. And by seeing the glory of the bride, we see the glory of the Savior and of God the Father and of God the Holy Spirit. There was a fellow named Albert Osborne. I was trying to make Osborne of this, and I just, no, that's O-R-S. Or, well, wait. Yeah, it is. B-O-R-N. I can't even read my own writing. Is that an H or a B? It's a B. Osborne. Albert Osborne. He was the sixth general of the Salvation Army. He lived from the late 1800s to somewhere in the 1960s. He lived a pretty long life. Born in 1880-something. He wrote different songs, and I didn't recognize most of them. In fact, hardly any of them, but this is the one I was looking for. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All His wonderful passion and purity. O my Savior divine, all my being refine. And now you need to use your understanding of the New Testament salvation of how you can understand that word refine. O my Savior divine, all my being refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. The beauty of Jesus is going to be seen in us in a little while when we're glorified and we're there in that city. But you know, we have opportunity to do it by choice today. You can choose to live for Christ. Actually, that's not the right way to say it. You can choose to let Christ live through you. He's living in you. Every believer has Christ in you. And you say, I never knew that. Well, it's true. How do you know, Mark? Scripture says so. And you have an opportunity to let Christ be demonstrated through your life. Sherry and I were talking about her experience, what she's going through. And I just encouraged her, keep on encouraging us by how you're going through that, because you're an encouragement by letting Christ live through you through these difficulties that you're experiencing. And that's just one believer's experience. Each one of you have similar circumstances. Oh, not that you're going to school and it's difficulties with instructors or this or that, but you know what I'm talking about. It's the variety of difficulties that we have an opportunity to catch our attention, to withhold the way we want to do something, the way we want to say something, and reckon ourselves to be dead to our sin nature, alive unto God, and let Jesus Christ take over in this situation. That is why it's been revealed to us by the Lord Himself in Philippians 1:29. It's given to you to believe. You couldn't believe on your own. I've given you the faith to believe the gospel to be saved. It's been given to you to believe, but after you believe, you know what else is a gift? To suffer. Oh man, what a bummer. I believe, I'm saved from my sin, I'm going to heaven, but I have to suffer? There's one more part, there's one more phrase to that verse. For His sake. It's huper. It's in substitution. When you're suffering and you're letting Him live through you, people aren't seeing you. Oh, they see you. They know your face and everything. But the character that they're witnessing is not you. They're seeing supernatural character. They're seeing supernatural life. And whether they realize it or not, and when Sherry and I were visiting before the service this morning, she was saying that there are Christians in her class that could see Christ working in her. There are unbelievers that are waiting for her to get her lawyer out and get things straight and so on and so forth. And they're not seeing that. And unbelievers can be scratching their head, and believers can even be going, wow, I need to be doing that too. I need to be experiencing that. I need to let Christ, the beauty of Jesus, be seen in me. Heavenly Father, as we have opportunity once again, we don't know if we'll be back here next Sunday, but we know we have today and we know we have right now. And Father, may our desire be to let the beauty of the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be exercising that lordship and demonstrating that supernatural life of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness, faith. Father, may You be the one who's lifted up. May we take a step back and simply enjoy the reality of of being used by you. And Father, you glorify yourself, and may your Son glorify himself as the one who is our Savior and our Lord, and the one who's soon to be Lord, and that Lordship is going to be expressed over the whole earth. Father, may we do it now in a time that's inconvenient, in a time where there are difficulties, in a time where there's unpleasantness, to take a stand, in a loving, wise, kind stand of demonstrating the life of Christ to those about us. First by our life, and then as we do not shun or run away from opportunities to speak. Father, may we experience your power in the realm of our salvation once again, to be in that realm, to enjoy being used by you, by your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.